Turn with me to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, those that have been coming on Sunday evenings, hopefully we're becoming more familiar with this letter, 1 Corinthians. You know, whenever you open an epistle, which is everything from Romans to Jude, you're reading somebody else's mail. This letter originally was not written to us, but to a particular congregation in the first century with particular problems. And so Paul is making certain arguments, certain things that they needed to hear for their particular situation. So it's very important that we understand the context in which the author is writing. But these things being breathed out by the Holy Spirit remain true for us today. There's no congregation in the last 2,000 years that hasn't benefited in some way from 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And here in this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul is making it, he's still in his argument about Christian liberty and using wisdom and love in the exercise of Christian liberty. It's an argument he makes from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10, because in Corinth, not only were they divided over their favorite apostle and favorite Bible teacher being very petty and immature, picking their favorite guy as a rock star and following him first, but they were also divided over the Lord's Supper. They were divided over spiritual gifts. They were divided over the doctrine of the resurrection. They were split into all these factions. It was just a mess. And this being a church that even the Apostle Paul himself had planted only a few years before. Well, they were also divided over whether or not it was okay to eat meat that was offered to idols. You had some with stronger consciences that thought, yeah, this is okay. Meat is meat. Idols are mere idols. God has no problem with it. And you had others who were weak, who had just come out of the idol worship in the first century and who were terribly offended and couldn't understand why anybody would do that. And so Paul is trying to write in that context and instruct and give some understanding. And so we hit this last week in chapter 8. Now he continues his argument in chapter 9. And so I give that little background so that we begin to think about the meaning of this chapter. Let's hear God's word now. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, we hear that chapter, and we might say, what is he talking about? It sounds like a whole bunch of things thrown together. It's not. It's not. In fact, if you go home and you read chapter 8 all the way through 10, it'll make a lot more sense. But since I just read, 27 verses, and probably a good amount of us are thinking, what on earth is he talking about? I want to make it as simple and as clear as possible. First of all, he's talking about rights. He's talking about rights. Now, we all understand rights. As Americans, we love rights, right? Rights are those things that we have expressed for us in the Constitution, you know, the right to a life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, things that we believe that, or at least we attest to or affirm that our Creator has endowed to all those made in His image. And rights, as the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy says, are legal, social, or ethical principles of freedom or entitlement. That is, rights are the fundamental normative rules about what is allowed of people or owed to people according to some legal system, social convention, or ethical theory. We get rights. We might say, I have that right. You can't tread on my rights. I have certain rights, and you can't take them away. Rights are considered to be fundamental to any civilization and pillars of any society. And rights are not something we want to surrender. You don't want to give up your rights, right? There are times, though, when for the sake of the gospel, we as Christians must be willing to surrender the very rights that the gospel has given us, that the gospel provides us with. And what are those rights? Well, in the context of what Paul is saying, he's talking about our rights to exercise liberty. What do we mean by that, a right to exercise liberty? What we mean is this, is that for the Christian, you have liberty to exercise wisdom in any area that God has not specifically commanded or forbidden. And that's the context of what Paul is getting at here. It goes back again to the people in Corinth going to the marketplace, and if you're poor, the meat that you can afford to buy is usually sold by the pagan priests who had excess meat from all the sacrifices that they sold for a profit in the marketplace. Do you have the liberty to eat that meat? Yes, you have the liberty to do that. You have the liberty to do all kinds of things. But here we see it's part that what Paul's getting at when he talks about rights, it's part of Paul's larger argument about those food, that food offered to idols and the exercise of Christian liberty with love and wisdom. Again, an argument from chapter 8 through 10. His argument goes something like this. In chapter 8, he calls upon those in the church who had strong consciences, who knew they could eat that meat and it was not sinful. Yes, they had the right to eat meat offered to idols, since meat is only meat and it's created by God, and idols are mere figments of one's sinful imagination. They were more mature in their knowledge, in their theological knowledge. However, some of them, though they were mature in knowledge, were not mature in love. And so those who were weaker, who didn't yet realize that it was not sinful to eat meat that had been offered to idols, would see somebody eating meat offered to idols and not understanding, would then begin to eat meat against their own conscience, knowing that they were sinning, even though what they were doing was not sinful, but to go against one's conscience is sin. And so here Paul is saying in chapter 8, look, you who are strong in conscience, you're mature in your knowledge, be mature in love. Exercise your liberty in love toward other people and with wisdom. You must be mature enough to limit your freedom for the sake of a weaker brother's conscience when it is necessary. And so must we. What Paul does now in chapter 9, what this whole chapter is about, is he's using his apostleship as an example. He's using his apostleship as an example of a Christian having rights given to him in the gospel, yet also love that is willing to surrender those rights when necessary. And so in chapter 9 here, in verses 1 through 14, he points out that he is a real apostle and therefore has the right to receive financial support from the church in Corinth. That's a right given to him by Christ. Then in verses 15 through 23, he explains how he voluntarily surrendered that right for the sake of the gospel. And then finally, in verses 24 through 27, he explains how he and all Christians must discipline themselves in order to learn how to surrender these rights for the sake of the gospel. And he's saying that his behavior as an apostle is a model for every Christian with a strong conscience in the church at Corinth, and it's a model for us as well. We must learn how to be willing to surrender our rights for the sake of the weak in order to promote the gospel. And so let's think about what Paul's saying here, because it's very edifying if we follow the argument. First of all, he talks about our rights given to us in the gospel. And again, the gospel provides us with certain rights. We're given liberty. If God does not forbid something in Scripture, we are free to exercise wisdom on the matter. And we're not bound to the consciences or the opinions of somebody else. You see, God judges things, certain things in His law. He makes certain things very clear. Paul's made that clear earlier in the letter. In chapter 5 and 6, he went all into sexual immorality. To say, you know, look, you're a Christian. You do not have the freedom to fornicate. That's not being judgmental, because you're not judging them. God is judging them by His word, which He's already given. There is no gray area here. It's very clear. Sexual intimacy is something to be enjoyed in the context of the covenant of marriage, and that's it. Outside of that covenant of marriage, it is sinful and abusive and is wrong because somebody's trying to enjoy the benefits of that covenant without being mature enough of taking up the responsibilities of that covenant. And it doesn't matter how popular that view may be in the world. As Christians, we must follow His law. So we don't have freedom in that area. But there are all kinds of other areas in which the Christian does have freedom, such as meat and drink. We have freedom. One Christian says, I just don't think it's right to drink alcohol. That's fine for you, but you can't impose that on somebody else because Jesus drank. And if drinking's a sin, then you don't have a Savior. Or smoking, even. Well, isn't the body the temple of the Holy Spirit? We need to take care of the body. Absolutely right. And you should give up all sugar as well. In fact, there's a great story about Charles Spurgeon, you know, the famous English Calvinistic Baptist who was known for smoking cigars. He was so famous for smoking cigars, there was actually a cigar company that had named a particular cigar after him. And there's a story of D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, who traveled over to England and was so excited to meet Charles Spurgeon, this great man whose sermons and prayers were printed, and oh, how eloquent he is and how close to God he must be. And finally, he's going to meet the great preacher. Waiting years for this opportunity, traveling to London, finding his house, knocking on the door. The servant summons him into the room, and there's Spurgeon in a cloud of smoke. The great preacher with a giant stogie in his mouth. And he comes out and puts out his hand. And after a little while in the conversation, Spurgeon realizes that D.L. Moody is a little uneasy. He says, "What's wrong?" He says, "I guess I'm having trouble. I just don't understand how a man of God can do that." And so the story goes, Spurgeon then looked at Moody, who was a man of rather rotund shape, and said, "The same way a man of God can do that," and pointed at his belly. You see, we can easily make up our own set of rules. And they're fine if they're rules for you. But you have no right to stand in judgment over anyone else, over indifferent things, meat and drink, smoking, or haircuts, or music, or bedtime for children. So what if she puts her kids to bed an hour after yours? They're not your kids. You don't live in her house. Stop judging her. She doesn't stand under your scrutiny. She stands before her Lord. And this is exactly what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 14, where he makes a very similar argument. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So Paul warns against judging somebody in matters indifferent. And you have the right to exercise wisdom in matters indifferent. However, there were some believers in Corinth who were passing judgment on Paul. And this is why he says in chapter 9, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." He said the same thing back in chapter 4. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Well, what were they judging Paul about? They were saying you have no right to work as a tent maker. You have no right to earn a living. You should be accepting a salary from the churches. And so here at the beginning of the chapter, he says, "Look, this is my defense among those who would judge me." And he asks a whole bunch of rhetorical questions. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord?" Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" You see, some in Corinth were saying this about Paul. They were saying he must not be a real apostle because he doesn't take a salary. Peter takes a salary, yet Paul, and apparently Barnabas, when he shows up, he doesn't take a salary. Instead, he works on the side. He works as a tent maker. And so they were passing judgment. And Paul is saying, you know, look, I have a right here. And you have no right to judge me in these matters. But before he explains why he chose not to take a salary from the church in Corinth, he first explains that receiving a salary was a right given to him by the Lord, not by them. It's simply a right that he surrendered for the sake of the gospel in this particular situation. So notice what he does. Let's unpack this here. In verse 7, he uses three quick analogies to describe how a minister of the gospel being paid by a congregation is good and right and proper. And so look what he says there in verse 7. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? First analogy. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Second analogy. And third, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? In the same way, Paul is saying, a minister of the word should be sustained and supported by the congregation that he serves. And then he builds his argument by turning to the Old Testament. Look what he does in verses 8 through 10. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law, that is the Old Testament, say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. And so there was a law, of course, in the Mosaic law that an ox, your beast of burden, that would be driven around and around on the threshing floor, grinding out the grain so that you could have wheat, you could have food, you could sell, but you had this animal. You were not to put a muzzle on it. You were to not be cruel. You were to allow it to eat as it worked and as it did this labor for you, the owner. And since the ox is doing the work, the ox should be allowed to eat. Paul says that was the principle for the priests receiving a salary in the Old Covenant, and it remains the principle in the New Covenant. Look what he says in verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So these are the rights that Paul had been given in the gospel as an apostle and minister of the word. They're not rights given by a church. They're rights given by Christ. However, Paul, unlike some of the apostles, had surrendered these rights in the case of the Corinthians. And so we have certain rights. In our case, Christian liberty. Paul or a minister, receiving a salary from the gospel. But there are cases in which we should be willing to surrender our rights given to us in Christ. And look what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 12 there. Look at the middle of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. And so he's saying, I have the right to take a salary. I have chosen not to. You passing judgment on me about working as a tent maker really is improper. You have no place for these things. I have these rights, but I've surrendered these rights for a reason. Now, why would Paul surrender those rights? Was he just, really a prototype of a Franciscan monk who just wanted to swear himself to poverty? No, there wasn't. We need some backstory on why he did this. Otherwise, we take things out of context, and we begin to think, oh, Paul must have been more holy and less worldly than Peter. Peter, who had a wife, first pope, mind you, had a wife. He has a wife that he has to support, and he took a salary. Why did Paul not take a salary by the Corinthians? Well, we need some backstory on this. In those days, in the Greco-Roman world, remember, as we've heard from chapters 1 and 2, huge form of entertainment, particularly in Corinth and throughout Greece, was to hear these traveling philosophers and rhetoricians, these debaters, come into town and dazzle you with their speaking, their instruction. And they were the entertainers of the day, these motivational speakers. They were pop psychologists in some way, or political pundits, or poets. And many of the Corinthians tended to look at Paul and the apostles as one of those guys. Well, those guys had basically four different models for getting paid. Four different models. If we want to understand why Paul surrendered his rights, it's helpful for us just to get a little backstory on this. Some of the traveling speakers, those who were really well known, really popular, you had to pay to see them. They had big fees, just like big speakers have today. If you want to get some famous speaker to come to your university, or sad to say, there's even speakers, churches that will fork out big money to hear a speaker, you're going to pay in the four or five digits just to hear one message. And it was that way in Corinth. And many people looked at them like, well, they're just greedy, and they're basically swindling their students, and they're getting rich just off of their popularity and their ability to dazzle a crowd with their so-called wisdom. Well, that was one model, and Paul was aware of that, that was the common understanding of the big speakers who came to town. Other public speakers, they wouldn't charge a fee. Maybe they weren't as well known as the A-list, but they got an endowment from a rich benefactor, somebody, you know, in the town, patron who was rich, and maybe he would pay the person to come and to speak in town and to gain popularity, but it also was with the understanding of you're going to educate my family. But then the problem was you had some control and reign over that person. And Paul was very careful. He knew that was a way of these guys making money and an understanding amongst the rich in Corinth. And he's very careful not to take a big gift from anybody, lest that person think that they have some kind of control over him. A third option was to beg on the streets, something that only the less popular and probably less talented philosophers and rhetoricians would do. They couldn't command the audience, they couldn't command the fees, and it was obviously a demeaning practice and could do much injury to a philosopher's reputation. Oh, look at him there, he can't even get a real job, so he's begging in the streets. Well, Paul didn't want to be seen as a beggar. And finally, a philosopher could simply work a different job to support himself. This had the advantage of preserving the philosopher's independence so that he wasn't controlled by a wealthy patron. The disadvantage there, though, was that, of course, the philosopher couldn't give himself completely to philosophy and to public speaking and rhetoric, and often wasn't taken that seriously because, well, you're just kind of a part-time guy. You know, if you're so talented or so brilliant, why can't you draw support for yourself like the most popular speakers? Those are the four models in the first century Greco-Roman world. Well, Paul decided early in his apostolic career to follow something like the fourth of those models, particularly when he came to places like Corinth that were filled with these public speakers. He doesn't want to be seen as one of these guys preying on people for money. He doesn't want to be controlled by some wealthy patron in the church who thinks that he can now have some, you know, strings to pull when it comes to the apostle. He doesn't want to be a beggar, so he has the ability to make tents, and that's what he did. He's not going to take a salary at all, not receive anything from the Corinthians the whole time that he planted the church there. That's why he relinquished his rights for the sake of them, so that he could be freed up to come to preach the gospel, to minister among them, to instruct, to teach, to catechize, to build up in the faith without them ever thinking for a second that he's just like one of those other traveling speakers. He surrendered his rights for their sake. And he says, I'm constrained to do this. He says, necessity, verse 16, is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I would rather build tents 8 hours a day and then come and minister among you so that you don't have a stumbling block before you and you can receive the gospel. As he was planting that church there for the very first time, he becomes all things to all people, in other words. They are Corinthians who might misunderstand an apostle or a minister receiving a salary at that point in time in their sanctification. So he adapts. And he says, I did this everywhere. When I'm among the Jews, okay, if they're still weak, I'm not going to eat prosciutto right in front of them. Lest they just say, I can't handle talking to this guy. He's eating swine flesh. Okay, surrender my rights. When he's with the Gentiles, he doesn't immediately try to make them Jewish. You really need to learn about Moses. No, just be wise. Minister in love. All things to all people. So that by all means, I might save some. And herein lies the gospel-driven principle for us, loved ones. We too must be willing to surrender our rights at certain times for the sake of the gospel and building up the body in love. We must be mature enough to exercise self-restraint at times and forgo something that we have the freedom and right to enjoy. And there's a whole host of examples that we could give, right? So children, maybe in your house you're allowed to do certain things by your parents. Your parents have given you that privilege, but it's really a right that your parents have in the gospel, but they give you the privilege to do certain things that maybe other children, other Christian children, don't have in their home. So maybe you have the privilege given to you by your parents to play a little Xbox once in a while, to play Halo or Assassin's Creed. And maybe there's other kids who come over to your house, ooh, I'm not allowed to play that. Well, you don't whine and complain and pout and say, oh, come on, let's just play it anyway, because then you would be causing him to sin against his conscience. He can't do something that disobeys his parents or something that he feels may be wrong. So on that day you say, okay, we play Legos, or get outside and go climb a tree, which is better anyway. You get the idea. Or let's say you have a pastor who really enjoys listening to Metallica and AC/DC, and this is a hypothetical person, you can't guess this person. And as he's in his car, he has it blasting and blaring, but as he pulls up into the church parking lot, he turns it down. Because there may be somebody in the parking lot who hears, you know, Thunderstruck coming out of his window and saying, I can't believe he listens to that. I know some of the other songs and lyrics that they listen, that they write, and how horrible that he... So for the sake of someone who may be offended, you forego your right. This is not difficult. It's just a little wisdom and love. But sadly, sometimes people who are Reformed or Calvinistic that came out of a different version of Christianity often fail at this. And we need to be willing to forego our rights. We need to be willing, for the sake of other people, to use wisdom and love when it comes to all sorts of things. How we dress when we come to church. Ladies, you have the right to dress as you wish. And ladies, you have no right to pass judgment on what other ladies wear. But we should use wisdom and think. Am I going to wear the same thing to church that I would wear, in an evening out with my husband on our anniversary? You use wisdom and love. And we do not judge one another. We could go on and on with example after example. Paul had rights given to him, a right to receive a salary. He had a right to work if he wanted. He forgoes one of those for the sake of the gospel. And we must be willing to forgo our rights for the sake of the gospel at times too. That doesn't mean we are slaves to other people's consciences. Again, we can get a reverse kind of legalism from this. You know, well, if you really love people, you would never drink because somebody somewhere in some place at some time might be offended. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying when you know in a particular situation that maybe this could give offense, you err on the side of foregoing your rights in a particular situation. That's what you do. It doesn't mean you're a slave to other people's consciences. It means you exercise love and wisdom. But it requires some self-sacrifice and self-discipline. And that's the last part of this chapter here in verses 24 through 27, where he says this, "Do you not know that all run in a race and the runners run, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Now, here too, we got to understand the context. Every Corinthian would have immediately identified with this. Corinthians were huge sports fans because the Isthmian Games were there. The Isthmian Games were on par with the Olympic Games, and they were every 2 years. There's an enormous, huge international event. People would come from all over to compete in the Isthmian Games, and they would compete, you know, in all these different athletic events to ultimately receive the crown. And do you know what the crown was made of, boys and girls? Gold? Silver? Nope. Celery. It was made of withered celery. That wreath. You know, you've seen the symbolic wreath, right? It was made of celery. And Paul is saying, look what he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, an edible wreath, but we, an imperishable. And so this was very familiar to them. His point is this, if athletes are willing to push themselves to the limit and train and discipline themselves for a crown of celery, how much more should we be willing to discipline ourselves in the Christian life because we're receiving an imperishable crown? And we must be willing to discipline ourselves for the greater good, just as athletes discipline themselves so that they can contribute to the success of the team. We must be willing to discipline ourselves for the benefit of the body of Christ. Must be mature. As one writer put it, the Christian life, listen, this is good, the Christian life is not an orgy of self-gratification, but a disciplined life focused on things that really matter ultimately. And the person who wrote that is no prude or legalist. A disciplined life, it matters when it comes to exercising our liberty with love and wisdom. As another writer put it, Christian liberty is not freedom to do whatever we want, but liberation to do as we ought. Love for our brethren trumps Christian freedom. Love for our brethren trumps Christian freedom. And sometimes that can be hard. But we have to discipline ourselves. We have to be willing to deny ourselves. But by surrendering our rights, what happens is that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're sharing in that pattern of Christ's self-sacrifice. Because he surrendered all his rights. He set them all aside. He's God. He's in the form of God. And yet he comes in the likeness of human flesh, taking on real body and soul. And he humbles himself. And he goes all the way obediently to the cross, a place he didn't deserve. He surrendered all his rights so that we would be saved. And that's the thing that motivates us, you see. That's the thing that motivates us, the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He renounced his rights in order to save us. And he's given us everything. And so if I already have everything, well then I can live this life not only in joy and gratitude, but also with much love and wisdom toward others. May God give us grace to that end. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless it to our hearts. Give us maturity, grace, and love, and wisdom toward others. And Lord, help us, we pray, to grow more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.